You're listening to the sermon podcast from St. Albans Episcopal Church in Waco, Texas. Find us online at stalbanswaco.org to learn more.
It is truly a gift to share with you all today. On a personal note, I have been so grateful for this church and the incredible leadership here at St. Albans. I remember when I moved here about 2.5 years ago, I thought, I am going to visit all the churches. As a wife of a pastor for more than 30 years, you don't usually get to choose your church. And I thought, oh, this is going to be it. So a colleague invited me here, my first church to attend, and I sat right there with my husband, and I just cried. And he looked at me and said, this is it? And I said, yep. So much for my tour to churches in Waco. And I imagine many of you have had similar experiences. So there's a fun story about my son that I would love to share. When he was like 6 or 7, in our ministry family, I always get permission to share a story in a sermon, and then our kids get like $5 royalty. He's like 22 now, so he might be asking for a raise because of inflation. We'll see. If there's one thing that I have learned more than anything with raising my 2 children is to fully listen before jumping to conclusions, even to fully listen before I give some brilliant solution, which they never think is brilliant. So when my son Sam was little, he had this really quick temper. If you haven't noticed or haven't been around many children, little ones can have really big feelings about all sorts of things. I used to joke that my son Sam would go from like 0 to 120 miles per hour with these big feelings, from humming blissfully to like weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it could be about anything. His granola bar broke in half. His sister gave him a silly look. He called 911 when Lego.com was not working. True story. So in this particular story today, Sam was super angry, and I had the constructive anger management chat with him. And I said, okay, Sam, when we get angry, and it's okay to get angry, we all do from time to time, we have choices with our anger. Things to choose not to do is to hurt others, hurt property or toys, don't hurt yourself. What we can do is maybe go outside and play basketball. I thought at this point he would be like, yes, grab my hand and go. To my surprise, I was wrong. Rather than grabbing me by the hand, he kept talking or screaming, and I continued to listen. Sam huffed and puffed and then finally shouted, I just want to do math. Math? It took all of my self-control to not bust out laughing. I said, great idea, Sam. Grab some math sheets and put them in front of him. And in that moment, I knew Sam felt seen. It took time, self-control on my part, a curious imagination when the steam is rolling out of his ears. And believe me, I did not always get it right as a mom. But in that one moment I did, I stopped long enough to see Sam, to stay open as he processed all these big feelings with me. So guess what Sam is studying now at K-State in Manhattan, Kansas? Yep, accountancy. It was interesting to learn about him in that moment, that like when his little world was just falling apart, solving problems calmed his mind. Focusing on solutions outside of himself was very soothing. Sam felt seen by me in that moment. I was beginning to learn as a mom that these little people we're given charge over have their own ways to move and be in this world. I would never want to do math to feel better, but Sam does, so math it is. A theme woven throughout our lectionary texts on this fourth Sunday of Lent is the idea of seeing and being seen. Questions emerge in our Samuel reading that many of you may be familiar with as the prophet Samuel is given charge to anoint the next king of Israel. Questions like, what does Samuel see? What does the Lord see? And maybe some questions that are not obvious at first reading and require our imagination. What do David's brothers see? What does David's dad see? What does David see? And if we dare ask, what might King Saul see? The verb to see is a powerful one throughout this passage. And here in 1 Samuel 16, it pops up 7 times in 5 verses. The verb to see in Hebrew, ra'ah, shows up in other surprising places. In Genesis, Hagar alone in the wilderness, desperate to be free from a hostile situation, and God just shows up, the only one to call her by name in the story. And Hagar, the Egyptian servant, is the first one to confer a name on God, the one who sees me. Here in our New Testament lectionary text for today, Jesus heals a man born blind, literally, puts mud on his eyes to bring sight. Spiritually, the leaders around Jesus were blind. Seeing is a powerful image. There is tension and dissonance between what we perceive and what is true. As we walk near death's door in Psalm 23, we feel alone, but the spiritual reality is that we are not alone. Our great shepherd is with us to comfort and guide through paths hidden to us in the wilderness. We may feel like we're groping in the dark, but Jesus truly is the light of this world, who makes visible that which is not visible to us often at first sight. Being truly seen is powerful, even if nothing can be done to change a situation. Having a witness to our lives, our story, means we're not alone, even when we feel most alone. We know more about the life of David than any other Old Testament person. We love his stories. We get frustrated at his stories. He does not get it right all of the time. When I really think about David, and what I think just really gets me, is that David is so human. And I suppose this bothers me because I'm reminded how very human I am as well. Flawed, selfish, getting it right sometimes, most of the time getting it wrong. But here is where we see so much of God's grace in the Old Testament. And we see that David, unlike King Saul, is quick to admit he is wrong when he has sinned. And even in his heights of power as king, he seeks forgiveness after he blows it. God did see David's heart in our story today. And I imagine anticipated David keeping his sight and his eyes on God, even when it would be easier for his ego not to. And this brings me to our Old Testament lectionary text in 1 Samuel 16, the very beginning of the David story. There are a few items I want to draw out for us. The prophet Samuel is charged to find the next king, King Saul, Israel's first king, will be relieved of his charge eventually. The people had demanded a king like other nations. They're warned what a king will do, but they keep demanding one. King Saul is chosen and then eventually rejected. And although the prophet Samuel is quite distressed over this matter, he obediently goes to where God is guiding him to anoint the next king. The text earlier notes that Saul was chosen as a king for them, for the people. Here we see Samuel on the lookout for one seen by me, the Lord. This is a risky moment for the prophet Samuel. Samuel fears Saul, fears for his life in this task. Kings don't let go of power easily, then or now. Nevertheless, Samuel obeys the Lord and presses on rather than giving into his fear. So Samuel's instructed to go to the small town of Bethlehem to Jesse, or Yishai, but we'll say Jesse in the English, because the Lord has chosen one of Jesse's sons to be king. Samuel is to anoint him with oil, the one the Lord has chosen from Jesse's sons. First, Eliab, Jesse's oldest, comes forth. Samuel's thinking, oh yeah, he is super buff and able. He looks like Dwayne Johnson, The Rock. This is surely the one chosen by the Lord. Nope, the Lord says to Samuel, do not consider his fancy hair or perfectly waxed eyebrows or hunky muscles. I may be taking a little liberty with the Hebrew there. The Lord says, people interpret outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And in the Hebrew language in the Old Testament, the heart is more than emotions, but the very core of a person, encompassing their morals, ethics, their very way of being. So Samuel is like, okay, got it. Fancy hair and muscles, not top priority. Let's look at the next son, Abinadab. Nope. How about Shema? Nope, not Shammy. Here is where scholar and pastor Eugene Peterson's mom would begin to name all the extra sons that walk by, that parade before Samuel. In the text, the next four are not named, but for little Eugene growing up, his mother named them Ol, Gump, Clug and Chugger. Not exactly Semitic sounding names. And when Eugene read it, the Bible later for himself, he's like, oh, the Bible left some stuff out. So here we have seven sons presented before Samuel, and not one is chosen. Samuel's feeling confused. There must be another. Oh, yes, the baby brother. Not named here either right away. He is referred to in Hebrew as Hakaton, the small one, and this could also mean the insignificant one. And Dad Jesse did not even think to bring him in from the fields out tending sheep. So Samuel says, well, go grab him. Let's see. Lo and behold, David is the chosen one that would eventually become Israel's greatest king and forerunner to Christ. I can imagine as they sat around and chatted at the magnolia table that evening, some of the brothers felt a little bit jealous. I'm the oldest. I should be anointed. I can imagine David's dad thinking, wow, I didn't even think about David, even to bring him in from the fields. Like basically saying, I would have chosen any other son except little Davy. But even at his young age, God saw David's heart. Eugene says that in his mother's retelling of the story, he became David. He was always David. He is still David. It's the intent of the skilled storyteller to draw us in. This is the beauty of the Old Testament, what speaks to each of us as we draw near to these characters. In my insignificant sheep-keeping obscurity, I am chosen. So guess what happens after the anointing? Straight to kingship and glory. No, there's actually a long season of waiting. As you read the next chapters, they become filled with what can be described as the wilderness, literally and figuratively. He becomes very special to King Saul early on. He's a comforter and a musician for King Saul on Saul's dark, moody days. In chapter 16, David is victorious over the Philistines' champion Goliath. In chapter 17, he becomes Saul's son-in-law. He also becomes best friends with Saul's son, Jonathan. David becomes so entangled in this family. Yet chapters 18 through 31, we have this movie-like situation, similar to the 2002 film Bourne Identity. Maybe some of you have seen. And David's going to be hunted and on the run from King Saul, his own government. Big difference, though, is that David knows his identity, unlike the character Jason Bourne. And chapters 18 through 31 will test his grip on this. There is incredible hostility between Saul and David. Saul is grasping to maintain power. David is just trying to stay alive. Yet in this wilderness terrain, it becomes a place of testing and growth, and even a place of worship for David. King Saul refuses to let go of power, and David will not grasp for it until it is time. There is a weight to waiting in the wilderness. Let me say that again. There is a weight to waiting in the wilderness. It's heavy. It's hard. You begin to question everything. I can imagine David having questions for God like, how long? Are you sure you chose me? I am like literally working these side jobs for hire with my band of men, these misfits and outcasts. You really think this is the road to kingship? Spiritual writers refer to the wilderness also as liminal space. Liminal comes from the Latin word limen, meaning threshold. What a perfect wilderness image. A threshold, a doorway between what was and what will be. And there's this in-between waiting, a long season of waiting. Many of us have been in periods of liminal space, waiting space. This brings me back to our main theme of seeing. When our lives are in a season of waiting, I have been in several, it is easy to not feel seen. We feel invisible. We might question everything in our lives up to that point, to even stop praying. But spiritual writers that have gone before us in these mysteries encourage us, keep praying. Be bold, be honest, invite the one who truly sees us into every insecurity and fear. These are threshold moments when nothing is happening and yet everything is about to happen. When doubts become loud, when there are more questions than answers. These moments of saying yes in the mundane and to keep following God when it is not exciting or clear, these are where your roots deepen. When we begin to change, the everyday ordinary can become extraordinary. And this is the space I want to encourage you with today. The threshold space between the big decision that happens in the day and then all the questions that flood at night. In one sense, all of our stories are not yet finished. Some of you may be in the difficult thresholds of an in-between time now of waiting. Ancient writers have described this space with the wilderness theme as ways to describe our spiritual journeys, the landscape of our lives. So not only do mountains take on rugged significance, the wilderness does, the desert, valleys, liminal spaces, in-between spaces. I love this description of wilderness as thresholds, because in each new season of our lives, we are crossing thresholds into unknown spaces with jobs, families, loss, illness, so much more. These wilderness spaces are transitional, and they can be so disorienting, but also reorienting. There's a book that details these spaces as one that invites us into greater truths and realities. It's called The Solace of Fierce Landscapes by Belden Lane. One of the things I appreciate about this book is the way he describes these wilderness landscapes. He writes, "Fierce landscapes remind us that what we long for and what we fear most are both already within us." And another way of saying this is that desert and mountain terrain provoke the identification and reordering of boundaries. It confronts people with their edges. In desert and mountain wilderness, people discover liminal places, suggesting thresholds between where they have been and where they're going. In wilderness extremity, people find themselves running out of language. Ordinary speech seems inappropriate. Mountain and desert people don't talk much. Their words are measured by the leanness of the land. In short, the liminality of desert and mountain terrain redefines every boundary, giving shape to one's life. Boundaries become redefined in these spaces. And as I think about our season of Lent from our passage today, David's anointing and then years in the wilderness and waiting in liminal spaces, we also think about Jesus and the liminality of Lent and the weight of waiting as he prepared for the cross. Jesus is continually introduced to us as the Son of David. Peterson writes that this designation isn't an incidental detail of genealogy, but a major term of theology. That is, it's about God. The David story anticipates the Jesus story. The Jesus story presupposes the David story. Why David? There are several strands that make up this answer, but prominent among them is David's earthiness. He is so emphatically human. David fighting, praying, loving, sinning. David conditioned by the morals and assumptions of brutal Iron Age culture. David with eight wives, David angry, David devious, David generous, even David dancing. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that God won't use to work out his salvation and holiness in our lives. This is good news. If we're going to get the most out of the Jesus story, we will want to first soak our imaginations in the David story. Interesting thing about David's story, there's not one miracle, but we see God's fingerprints all over it. Peterson continues, the David story is a plunge into the earthiness of our humanity. David trains our imaginations for really seeing Jesus as one who was God and also human. We can be tempted to want a quick fix, a miracle, and yes, those do happen. But for many of us, it's one foot in front of the other, doing our best in a tough terrain for our family, our friends, for those in need in our neighborhoods, and our ministries. And in this season of Lent, a season marked by ash on our foreheads, as a reminder, we are very human and made out of dust, and we will return to dust. This season of Lent is all about our humanness and our earthiness, not about what we can do, but what God can do and what God has already done. So during this season of Lent, we press inward, seeing ourselves and our humanity more honestly, and perhaps become aware of how God really sees us and loves us in all our earthiness and with all our imperfections, and reminds us to look back at God and not see disappointment, but an invitation of love that says, you are loved, period. You don't need to accomplish that thing. You don't need to have more. You don't need to be more. You are mine, and I love you. I am in the wilderness with you, just as I was with my son Jesus and as I was with David. And my prayer for us today is that you will be encouraged in whatever season you find yourself, one of waiting, perhaps wilderness, and it is in this place that you are seen and loved. Let me pray. Gracious Lord, continue to remind us in our waiting that you are with us, our Emmanuel, and how much you love us. Give us the eyes to see what you see and to love how you love. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the sermon podcast from St. Albans Episcopal Church in Waco, Texas. Find us online at stalbanswaco.org to learn more.